And I hope you are having as much fun as I am going through these texts. I know it's a lot of information. I know Bill Sanchez probably isn't having very much fun because he's having to race through to keep up with me as he's translating over there. So I will try to slow it down a little bit. There's still a lot of material we've got to get through. But I just want you to be as enthusiastic about these texts as I am. Every time I read the Bible now, more things come to me from Genesis, things I've learned in these first four chapters that are just all over the rest of the text. They're referenced back to so often from both New and Old Testament texts. It's important that we know these as thoroughly as we're trying to go through them today, and there's so much more we could really do. I've got the PowerPoints tried to keep me honest, because if it weren't for those, I'd talk for hours and hours on a few verses and probably would end up running some of you all off. But thank you for coming back. We're going to read together in Genesis 3. We've looked at already the nature of God in Genesis 1 as He reveals Himself to us. And we've seen a lot about His nature as we went through looking at His creation and saw the artist behind the art of the masterpiece of creation. And then we looked at our own nature in Genesis chapter 2, how man is the perfect marriage of heaven and earth, if you will. He's the genealogy that ties heaven and earth together as he's made from the dust of the earth, the breath that comes from God. And then God has established this purpose in man, and he's put woman with him together to work toward a purpose in a partnership with him. And this service there to provide in tending and keeping this beautiful paradise that God made. And there were instructions given, and they were given with consequences if they weren't obeyed. We've already learned that disobedience leads to disorder, and we're going to see that disorder. Chapter 3 is probably the saddest chapter in the Bible. It is where everything that's broken and gone wrong around us originates. And so we'll be looking a little more deeply at that today. There are several sad moments that we'll take a pause and look at. So in Genesis 3, let's begin with the reading verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. To analyze the nature of sin, we have to understand what happens here. So we start off with the serpent. That's how the verse begins. And this is certainly not the snake that we know of today. This is not the same animal. Something has changed. This serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, we're told in verse 1. It could talk. Obviously, it had a conversation with the woman. It could walk or fly. We'll see that basically when we see the curse later, that it'll no longer be able to walk or fly. He's going to have to go around on his belly, but at this point, doesn't seem to be doing that. And the book of Revelation presents us with this great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. It's interesting that the ancient language in the ancient culture of China, which can really date itself almost to the time of the Tower of Babel, and I think probably to the Tower of Babel, it's interesting that the dragon they talk about often has, it looks like a serpent with legs or wings or both. It's kind of interesting that this ancient idea of a dragon is a lot closer to the idea of the serpent that we read about here in Genesis 3. So whether this serpent is actually an agent of the devil or Satan himself, it seems to indicate in the Bible this is Satan acting. So we're going to, just for the purpose of our study at least, we're not going to get into the details about the serpent. We're not given a whole lot really. But we'll just treat this serpent as being the devil. It's easier to deal with that way as we're going through and talking about what's happening here. So the serpent uses intelligence to postulate this very cunning question. It's got a crafting cunningness to the serpent. And the question is, has God indeed said? Sounds simple enough on the surface. But that is a crafty question. And it's one that's asked a lot today by a lot of our friends. And a lot of religious people ask this question. And it's a tactic that the serpent is using here that tries to raise doubts about God's goodness. We've learned in chapter 1 and 2 that God is good, and He can only think and do good, and everything that He creates was created to be good. But here the serpent comes along and raises doubts. Has God indeed said? So So what is it that God has indeed said? What's being questioned here? In the New Testament, we learn, obviously, in Titus 1 and John 1, 5, that God cannot lie. There's no shadow of turning with Him. So we have all this biblical proof that God is good. But the world is tempted to believe that God is not good. And so we have these questions. Let's think about some the world is asking now. Has God indeed said that the world was created in only 6 days? Well, science proves that the world wasn't created in 6 days, and I use proves very loosely when I'm talking about science. Science has proven before that the world is flat. Well, we know that's not true anymore, and they would have laughed at you if you'd said the world was a ball 500, 600 years ago, but now we know for certain the ball is a sphere. The world is a sphere. It's not flat, and so we would laugh at people that say the world is flat. There are people trying to bring that back even. Don't know how. But science is now saying it's impossible that the world was created in only 6 days. And by observable phenomena, by what things look like today, that would be impossible. We would call it a miracle. In fact, it was a miracle. It was God who did this. That's exactly what it's called. But before the laws of nature even established, He's creating the laws in the 6 days of creation. He can do however He wants. Once He establishes the laws, it's then a miracle when He intervenes. At any rate, the science says it's impossible to create the world in only 6 days. And so has God indeed said 24-hour days? Has He said that? And tries to undermine your belief in what the text simply states. And that goes a long way to changing how you look at the Bible if you start to believe that issue. Has God indeed said that the woman's role is only as a helper and not as a leader? Is that no one believes that. You look around us in the world today and you're trying to put the woman down. They distort and despise what God has really said about the truth of women's roles. We looked at that very closely. There's nothing despicable about being a servant. Nothing despicable about submitting oneself voluntarily to the needs of another. In fact, we all are supposed to be doing that as servants, but it's part of the woman's role in her help of her husband that she submits to his leadership. And so we see the result of disorder when now for decades with the Equal Rights Amendment and some of these other movements that have gone on, that women have begun to take on leadership roles that they weren't made for. And it's improper. And there's been disorder that's come about because of that. And I'm talking about often mental disorders, not only just disorder in society, but a lot of mental disorders are the result of the disobedience of roles that were naturally meant for man and woman. Has God indeed said, and this is the big one today especially, that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Has God indeed said that? That's exactly what He says in Genesis 2. We were just talking with a brother. Children can see that very clearly. You read that, it looks like it's one man, one woman. Why does everybody say it can be anybody that you like? Why can you marry a tree? There are some societies saying that. Why can you marry an animal? God says one man and one woman. Has God indeed said that? So we begin to despise what God has said. And has God indeed said, and here's the question that's asked here, that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? What a crafty question. I just love the way this question is laid out because we begin to see into the mind of the serpent here. I don't love the question in itself, but I love what we can learn from this craftiness. There's a distorting and despising here of what God said. Remember, He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. The serpent has said, you may not freely eat of every tree of the garden. Do you notice that? It's one little word. It's the same word He'll use twice as He's trying to manipulate Eve's thoughts about what God has revealed. So, has God indeed said, you can hear people asking that you shall not eat of every tree? Well, God said, of every tree you may freely eat, but one you shall not eat of. Satan says, you shall not eat of every tree. Now think about that for a second. He's telling the truth. With this cunning question, though, He's making God's freedom seem as though it's a prison. You may not eat of every tree of the garden, because there is one that's restricted. But if that's the only one you're looking at, you feel like all of a sudden you're in prison. I can't eat of this tree. I can eat of all these other trees, but I can't eat of this one. So you see how Satan has caused her to look negatively at what was really a blessing, all these trees. And now she's only looking at the one. And it may be that He already caught her looking at the one. So here's God versus Satan in several cases like this. Of every tree you may freely eat, Satan says you may not. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So there is freedom in Christ. Really, there is. Paul says all things are lawful to me. But people will say, what do you mean you can't take advantage of all things? Don't you say all things are lawful? And some religious people are trying to defend doing whatever they want using Paul, which is going exactly against what he's talking about in the text. But in Colossians 2, you have this, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, this religious attitude about things. Paul says, those things all perish with the using. You are free to use these things. Just make sure that they don't become your religion, that they don't become your source. Make sure you're looking to God as you serve. And he says in the end, these are the doctrines of men that have the appearance of wisdom. But there's no wisdom in that. I studied with a lady for a while in Brazil, and the law in her church was you cannot have a television set. Satan lives in the television set is what they were telling her, and behind pictures on the wall. And so she took all the pictures off. The first thing she would do when she'd go to somebody else's house is turn on television. So she couldn't have it at her house, but she could go visit Satan at other people's homes. It just was incongruent. It didn't make any sense at all. But it's one of these religious doctrines. And people, believe it or not, like a church that has strong doctrine. If they're seeing strong things, they must really be right. But then we'll disobey the doctrine when we're somewhere else. It just doesn't make any sense. But so God says freedom things. He's giving liberties as long as they're regulated in Christ or regulated by his law. But Satan wants us to think of those liberties as being in prison. Think about in Egypt. I love this one. I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. They were crying out in oppression. They were having to expose their children and have them killed. They were being beaten. God says, I've brought you out. And as they're going through the desert, they say, boy, it was so good back in Egypt. We remember all those fish we ate that cost us nothing except our lives, except our children, except our slavery, but they didn't cost anything. We sure wish we could go back and eat like that. But how often do we do that? God has brought me into Christ, and boy, I sure miss my old life where I could do whatever I wanted and never felt guilty about it. Didn't cost me a thing. Except my soul. What will a man give in return for his soul? Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, how can God judge fornicators and adulterers? Doesn't he want us all to be free? Marriage restricts our animal needs. Or as the Corinthians might say, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food. So we've got these urges we've got to fulfill. God made our bodies with these needs. And that's actually been taught in public schools. You must teach them that they have evolved into higher beings of animals, but they still have animal urges. So you can't tell them abstinence will take care of things. You must teach them how to have safe relationships, not to abstain. You're telling them to control animal urges. That's just not fair. What? God says fornicators and adulterers he will judge. But marriage is honorable. And he showed us why that's so honorable. It's a reflection of his love for us and his desire for union in absolute sense with us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Really? I mean, so many people, they're just tied to their religion, they're tied to their church, they're chained to Christ, and they're not free at all. In fact, when Pilate was faced with the Christ himself, and Jesus said, I came to testify the truth, he says, what is truth? What an opportunity Pilate had. And he just rejected it flatly, and so many do that. God's truth will restrict and imprison you. You don't want that. That's Satan. That's what he's saying. Has God indeed said you can't all of these things? No, what God said is you're free to do all these things. There are restrictions, but really it's freedom that's been regulated and ordered so that you'll have things as the blessing they're meant to be and not as the destruction that we take them into when we disobey God. So has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? And Eve responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, her answer tells us something. At least two things we can see about her. One, she's been thinking a lot about God's command and that tree. She has been looking at that tree. And the second thing, the serpent's question is beginning to shake her trust in God and in his word. Isn't that interesting? She didn't say the same thing God did. She said, I can't even touch that tree. And God didn't say that. God said, don't eat. She said, I can't even touch it. God is restricting me so much that I can't even touch that tree. So she's already seeing God's law as overly restrictive. But that restriction, in fact, was something she made up. And that's what religion ends up doing, unfortunately. When we uphold our traditions as though they're the law of God, and we try to force our traditions on other people as though they're the law of God, people say, well, that's just too restrictive. And they can see through our ruse. They understand, that's not really what God said. That's what you're telling me I have to do if I want to be a faithful member of this group. That's what you're telling me I have to do. Where does God say that? People begin to see through that. It happened to me, and it made me throw off religion. I always said, I don't want any part of organized religion. That has nothing to do with God. And I was right, found out later as I began to actually study the Bible. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and said they've made the word of God of no effect. They've rejected it completely to keep their own traditions by their religion. And all that does in the end is it betrays a lack of faith in what God actually said. If we trust what God said and we trust that he's good, that's what we'll want. That's what we'll want to do. But when we don't trust him, we say, well, I've got a better way to do that, God. That can't be what you really meant. So let's do it this way and see if that doesn't help more people. We'll get bigger crowds if we do it this way. God, you didn't know what you were talking about. Now, we'd never say that consciously, but in practice, it's exactly what we do. When we change his word, we're saying, God, you didn't know this one better than we do. We've got more experience with this. Let us handle this one. She is thinking about that tree, and her faith has been shaken. Now, once the serpent realizes she's been shaken, her faith is no longer in what God said, but now in what she believes about what God said or what she feels about it, he goes a step further, and he says, you will not surely die. She says, I can't eat it, even touch it, I'll die. No, you won't. He's kind of daring her to go touch it. Can you imagine the moment when she touches it and doesn't die? Now, she's looked at her religious interpretation of what God actually said. She goes forward and disobeys this religious tenet, not what God actually said, and nothing happens. God was wrong. No, she was wrong. But that's where the serpent is starting to get into her head. You will not surely die. And so for the second time in four verses, the serpent has intentionally and boldly asserted exactly the opposite of what God said. Exactly the opposite. But to create false doctrine is not that easy. She knows what God said originally. So this one tiny word can do it if it can change the meaning. And the same word was used here twice, but look what he does to sell his false doctrine. And it's interesting how you see this. He invents theology about what God said, how what God said was not really what God meant. That's what theology so often does. Let me tell you what God really meant here. That's our theology about this passage. We don't understand the passage the way God said it. We don't want to believe it the way God said it. Let me tell you what it really means. Be careful when someone does that. Usually, you go to that text they're using, and you go to the one before it and the one after it, and you can say, well, here's what he really means. I don't know what you're talking about. You can usually, right in the context, destroy the argument they're using based on one verse they've pulled out of context. But that's a theology that the serpent created here. And he says, basically, God has some selfish, hidden motives. He doesn't want you to eat for a reason, because he knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, and you'll know good and evil. There's some truths in what the serpent is saying, but he's couched it in this kind of theological language that almost creates this barrier. In the end, will create a barrier between the woman and God. It's a theology that he's created. So what happens? The woman begins to examine what the serpent has said. She saw that the tree was good for food. So once her trust in God and in his word has been affected, think about this very, very carefully. Once trust in God and in his word has been affected, because she's allowed the serpent to get into her head, human reasoning, carnal reasoning now takes over. She's looking at the tree and it looks perfectly fine to eat. Doesn't matter what God said about it anymore. This is a fine tree. And once she's ready to reject what God said, human reasoning will then take over. There's some people that I study with that come fairly regularly around our neighborhood, and they'll use a couple of verses of the Bible, and then they'll make this connection that the Bible doesn't make, and they'll say, now, doesn't that sound reasonable to you? Wow. You've probably studied with the same people. But that's what they begin to appeal to human reasoning. Once they've deflected what the Bible actually says, they begin to say, now, isn't it more reasonable to think this way? And they can actually turn the verse to not mean what it meant. We've got to be careful with that. So her human reasoning takes over as a new guide for life. You know, we see that in lots of places in the Bible. That's the first thing we looked at in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. So what happened? They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their human reasoning couldn't put God into their situation in their day-to-day. And so they became foolish in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened and they rejected God and began to worship the creature instead of the creator. That's exactly what happened. Their human reasoning took over. Same thing that happened with the Pharisees, Romans 10, verse 3, with the Jews. Paul said that his desire was they could be saved, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness and therefore have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Their own wisdom took over. Their human reasoning took over, and they couldn't submit to the idea of a Christ who would come and die on the cross for them. That didn't make any sense. A man who would become a curse for them, that just can't be the Christ. That's not the way they saw things. So their human reasoning couldn't accept it. So the woman now begins to believe the serpent's theology because her eyes are confirming what the serpent said. It's all carnal reasoning from this point forward. She's not listening to what God said anymore. She's looking and confirming. And confirming, in quotes there, what the serpent said. So in this process, the word of God, which has already been given, has already given clear detail, is now cast aside. It's forgotten because there's new information that's coming in only carnally. And this is where we are now. That shift has happened in our society. It used to be that people would trust what the word of God says. That used to be bedrock. But now, ever since the 70s and the publication of the New York Times, God is dead. We have science. We don't need God anymore. So many people have been raised in a generation where God is dead, really. They don't need God. Science tells us everything we need to know. And if you go against that, well, that's just foolishness. It's sad, but it's exactly what's happened. Same thing that Eve did. So the woman begins to give in to the temptation, and she's attacked in three ways. And I think this is vitally important for us to look at what happens here. First, she's attacked by the lust of the flesh. This hunger, this word that we use for hunger, often describes all the body's appetites, all the physical appetites of the body, whether for food or for other passions in some way. But in this case, you can see her looking, and this tree is good for food. Why is God going to deny me access to good food? He hasn't denied anything else to me before. Why would he deny access to this? Surely, I must have misunderstood. He's not denying access to something that's really good. And so she begins to reason that perhaps she can really eat this. There's the lust of the eyes. She wants more and more possessions. She's looking at this tree, and you know, there's a lot of beautiful stuff in the garden. But there's nothing as beautiful as the fruit on this tree. This is the one God said she can't have, but it's the most beautiful one. Why would he deny her something that her heart desires so much and her eyes desire so much? Why would God, who's a good God, why would he deny her pleasure? Boy, can you hear that argument today? This is the person I love. Why would God say I can't be with this person? Well, because that would make you an adulterer. That would make you a fornicator. That would make you a homosexual. That's why God says you can't be with that. But that's the one I love. If you understand what love is biblically, you're not going to drag someone else into hell with you because of what you feel. You're going to serve them into heaven along with you. That's what love is. That's what we need to be concentrating on. God teaches what love is, and it's not going to drag somebody else down. So here's this lust of the eyes. I just want this because it's the best thing there. God has reserved the best for himself and won't let me have it. The serpent's messing with her. And then there's this prideful lust for knowledge. And I want you to think about this. There's a desire here to know what God has not revealed. I want to be like God. I want to know the things that God knows that he hasn't told me about. There's a lot the Bible just doesn't answer. Several people came to me after the lesson this morning and were asking questions. I said, you know, the text doesn't say anything about that. I don't know. I'd like to know, but it's just not there. God is focused on something else, and we've got to content ourselves with what he has revealed. There's a lot we can learn. We'll spend our whole lives studying this Bible. We won't learn at all. And there'll still be plenty more. But we sometimes get hung up on what has not been revealed. You know, technically, that's where most arguments come from. Most of the biblical discussions are not about what's actually revealed. It's what hasn't been revealed. People say, that's what we want to know about. Well, she has this desire to know what God has not revealed, a prideful lust for knowledge. Is it possible God has hidden from me that which is really the best part? Maybe there is something I really need to know. Let's think about that for a second now. Satan has three main weapons in his attack. It's a powerful arsenal, and he's been doing it since this day all the way up to now. So he's gotten really good and really subtle at it, but it's very limited, and we can understand how it works. With the woman, she saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise. There's three areas that she was attacked in. We talked about those a second ago. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? The early outset of his ministry, he was tempted to make stones become bread. He was tempted with his physical appetite. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. He was tempted by the lust of his eyes. Look at all the beauty of these kingdoms. It can all be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. He said, I won't do that. And he was tempted to know God's word better than God knows it, or better than Satan here. It is written, his angels will keep you. Since Jesus had been defending himself with God's word, Satan then throws out God's word. Well, don't you know that God will keep you? Throw yourself down from up here. God will protect you. He says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. I'm not going to do that. It may be that we are tempted to think, I know better in this situation what God would do than what's really been completely revealed in the Scripture. So I'm just going to act on that impulse. That's pride. Now, isn't it amazing? Thousands of years had passed since the garden when Satan went and tempted Jesus, and he used the same three tactics. What should that tell us? It's all he's got. He's good at it, but it's all he's got. In verse 13 there in the account in Luke, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation. Isn't that interesting? That's all he had. He used all of them. He used his three main temptations there on Jesus. He went somewhere else and looked for a more convenient time. Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Now, sometimes I like to think about that. We're tempted in a lot of ways, and Satan will try, and we'll reflect it, or we'll put up the shield of faith against the fiery darts, and he won't penetrate. He'll come from another side, and from another, and finally he finds a spot. That's our temptation, and he knows where it is, and he begins to use that against us. With Jesus, he came from every angle, all the time. Jesus never gave in. So if anybody has suffered temptation, Jesus has. In every way. We haven't suffered in every way because we give in at some point. So we've only suffered in a few ways. Jesus suffered it in every possible way. But the point here is, it's the same attack that he used in the garden that he uses with Jesus. And it's the same attack that John talks about in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John spoke of the same exact three things. What does that tell us? That's all Satan's got. Now, we know where we need to put up our defenses. Analyze any sin. Think about any sin you've seen in the Bible, anything you've struggled with in your own life. It's going to fall into one of those three categories in a broad sense. Now, there's little details. You'll get in there somewhere in the details, but it's one of these three categories, every sin that we're told about in the Bible. So we know where to put up our defenses against our fleshly appetites, against our desiring eyes, and against our prideful desire to know more than God has revealed. If we content ourselves with what God has revealed, we're going to know an awful lot, and we'll know how to use it according to the way he's revealed it. If we don't content ourselves with that, we're going to quickly get ourselves into trouble. It won't take long. So we've exposed Satan. We know what weapons he's going to use, so we know where to shore up our defenses. And it's the Word of God that thoroughly equips us against all of Satan's attacks. You just think about all the times we're told that the Word of God is sufficient for everything we need it for. And he will give us our defense. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, maybe the most famous case of that, where you're just putting on all the armor of God. And it's all through his Word that you're armed and you're equipped against him. So, the woman was attacked these three ways: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she gave in to that full weight of temptation. She took of its fruit and ate. We don't have to give in. It's nice to know we've got at least two things that Eve didn't to help us in our fight. We've got the full counsel of God. She didn't have that yet. Romans 15:4 says all these things were written aforetime for our learning. So we've seen all these good and bad examples. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we can grow from these promises that God has made in his word to us. And we have assured victory in Christ. So we know that Christ will defend us and will guarantee us victory if we'll follow him in trust and in faith. Well, let's continue on. Verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes were opened. That's exactly what the serpent said would happen. So the serpent was right. Now, I think that's important that we analyze this. Their eyes were opened just as the devil had promised. And in here we find the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is of the world. Our physical bodies are of the world. So as we give in to the temptation of sin, it feels like we've done the right thing. Sometimes we get an instant reward from sin. Well, what was so bad about that? Nobody caught me. I don't feel any guilt. This actually brought me pleasure in some sense. The adulterer imagines, just one more time, nobody's ever going to find out. Before he receives an arrow through his liver or through his heart, as Proverbs says. Yeah, no one's ever going to find out. The addict imagines, just one more time, just one more use of drugs, and then he's hooked, or he dies using it the last time. Or the one who trusts in his riches really says, well, I'm just being prudent. It's not that I'm trusting in my riches, I'm just making sure I've shored up these physical defenses. Really? Sometimes we're just trusting in riches and not in God. All these ways that we really believe that we've outdone sin, we've won the battle. But in Galatians 6, Paul says, those who sow to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's a difference in our focus, and we need to be focused on sowing to the Spirit. So think about this serpent's promise that their eyes would be opened. They're in paradise. They're about to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the only thing that this tree can offer them knowledge of? They know good. That's all around them. That's the experience they have. The only thing they can gain by eating from this tree is the knowledge of evil. And that's often exactly the temptation. Especially you young people, adolescents. People are tempting you to know something that you haven't already learned. You've been surrounded by good, especially here in Christian homes with parents that are raising you to seek God. And there are people out there that'll be saying, but you've never tried this. How do you know it's not good? You've never involved yourself in these things. They've protected you your whole life. They've never let you try anything. Try it just once and see if you think it's good. That's a temptation. We know what good is. We've been surrounded by it. We need to immerse ourselves in it and try to bring those others into it as well. God is not lying to us, but Satan is certainly trying to make us think that he's hiding something from us. Giving in to the knowledge of evil is often the very temptation that gets us. Well, what happens when they get their eyes open? They realize they're naked. This new knowledge of evil only brought them shame. So once they've learned what they shouldn't have known, there's no way they can go back and just forget what they've seen. They can't just go back to their prior innocence because now they're aware of things that they weren't aware of before in a bad way, not in a good way. And there's this awareness of possibility of evil. So they begin to cover themselves. They're exposed. So they try to cover the shame of their new knowledge. And they make these coverings. I like the version, the American Standard, that calls them aprons, or even the English Standard, loincloths. It's pretty specific. They're covering their intimate parts of the body, trying to hide themselves. Hebrews 4:13 says we can't hide. We're naked and open before the eyes of the one who's going to judge us. But they tried to cover their intimate parts. They felt shame for the first time with this new knowledge that had come in. Remember, we had talked about that at the end of chapter 2. One of the first visible signs of the effects of sin was shame at their nakedness. They didn't have that before. And we'll see soon there will be division that's caused, this disorder that's starting to come in. And here's the saddest, to me, the saddest verse. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some translations have that. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that interesting to hear the sound of the Lord or the voice of the Lord? The fellowship they had with God was Him bringing His Word to them. All good things. And so they hid themselves. God seeks communion, seeks fellowship with the man He's made, and man hides himself from God's presence. Can you imagine a more beautiful moment? Here's the voice of God calling you as He comes to visit with you and spend time with you in this garden paradise. And it's exactly that makes them run and hide. Now, why would they hide from God? What had God ever done that they should fear Him? He only ever presented good to them. But He'd offered them knowledge of good, and that involved the consequence for disobedience. It's good to know that disobedience brings consequence. It's not a bad thing to know that. It's a deterrent for most who desire to do good. But this new knowledge has only brought fear and shame. It hasn't brought the happiness that they imagined it would bring. There's lying on the part of Satan. One thing's interesting is they hid themselves from God. It's not that God hid Himself from them because of their sin. God, even with their sin, He sought for them. He came after them. He knew what was going on, but He came to them anyway. They had made aprons to cover their nudity, but they realized they're still naked. Have you ever seen anybody that's dressed but realizes that they're naked, they're exposed? I've seen a lot of people like that. And they walk around covering themselves or pulling clothes down to cover their body. They have clothes on, and society says, oh, you're so beautifully dressed. I love the way that fits on you. And they're pulling it to cover them the whole time. We've been duped. We've been made to believe that we're not naked just because we have something on. They're wearing loincloths, and they realize we're naked. God came down closer, and they realized that the leaves weren't doing the job, so they hid behind the whole tree. And that still didn't take care of the issue. Tried to cover themselves with the whole tree. Well, let's see what happens. We know the story. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? So the Lord calls out, where are you? When he realizes the man's hidden himself, he still seeks after him. He still goes out. And this question is interesting. Is it possible that God doesn't know where Adam is? Well, we find out later God knows exactly where Adam is. So why ask this question? Kind of a strange question. Is God kind of lying here, hiding the fact that he knows where Adam is? That's not it at all. He's seeking something. He wants the man to come back to him. That's what happened. The man has gone away from God in disobedience. He needs the man to come back to him. God has gone after him as far as he can go. Man has to come to God. And so in order for that to happen, there has to be first a confession of wrongdoing. That's why the confession is so important. We often think of sin as just this act, this isolated act that happened that was against God's will, but that's not it at all. Sin is the result of a process where we first begin to rebel in our minds. We begin to distrust God in our minds. We begin to rebel and think there might be a better solution and how to deal with things. And we go down this path that leads us finally to the act that is sinful. But this whole path we've walked down is sinful. And that's why there's a need for a retracing, for a walking back to the way of God. You can't just all of a sudden be baptized and, well, I'm fine now. There is a need for confession and for repentance and for continued walking in the light as he is in the light. There's a way to sin and there's a way back from sin. And that's what needs to be seen here. Sin is not just some isolated act, just like salvation is not just some isolated act. There are ways that lead to both. And we need to understand that. So there needs to be a confession of wrongdoing. So he calls out to Adam, confess, where are you? Well, Adam says, well, I'll tell you why I'm hiding. I realized I was naked. These clothes I've made are insufficient. So I'm hiding from you because I realized after I ate from the tree that I was naked. Well, he didn't say that in so many words, but God read through the line. We must develop the mind of God, though, to understand the problems the world presents us with. Genesis 3 shows that these clothes, even this tree, is still very insufficient. God's going to properly clothe Adam and Eve. And this is a world where sin is turned loose now. So we have to dedicate ourselves to seeking out a life that's going to please God in every way. And I start in Genesis 3 looking at the issue of modesty. This is where I begin with it. It is not an issue of comparative analysis between who's got what on and who doesn't. It is trying to develop the mind of God. And these people were much closer to God in the paradise when they had communion with him for a while and fellowship with him, that they felt naked even behind the trees. Something wasn't right. And so God will clothe them properly by the time we get to the end of this chapter. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, all that that means. There's not only physically does he clothe them, but symbolically he clothes them as well. So God asks, did you eat from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So God obviously knows the answer to this question. Why does he ask? Well, when we confess sin, it humbles us. It puts us back on this path to fellowship with God. If we don't admit our sin, it hardens us. There's no way we can repent if we won't admit that we did something wrong. And there's no way we can be forgiven. That's why, if any of you have ever had any experience with Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, some of these groups, the first thing they say is, I'm an alcoholic. You have to admit your issue before you can begin to deal with it. Well, where'd they get that? From the Bible. You have to admit that you're a sinner before you realize that you need salvation. The good news of the gospel begins with horrible news. You are doomed to an eternity far away from God in judgment. Then the good news comes, but God wants to forgive you, and he's made it possible. So he needs Adam to confess so that he can actually be forgiven. Confession, similar to prayer, is not for God. He knows already what we've done. Just like prayer, he knows what we need before we ask him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Confession and prayer are for our benefit. When we ask God for what we need, even though he knows it, we're humbling ourselves, and we're realizing how much we depend on God. When we confess to God our sins, even though he knows it, we're humbling ourselves and we're realizing, I'm not as good as I would like to be. I need to be humbled and admit my sin specifically and ask God to help me overcome it. And sometimes we need to involve other people in that. It's very helpful. Others who may have struggled with the same thing. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Perhaps we'll finish on these for this particular lesson. Verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 3. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, here's the grand confession. But did Adam and Eve really confess their sin here? Well, Adam says, well, you know, I ate. He gave me this woman, and so I ate. Well, they really only shifted the blame to somebody else. That's not really a confession. In fact, there's a little more going on here. A real confession should usually begin with what word? I. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I did it. That's how a confession should begin. Did you notice where the I is in their phrase? It's the last thing. And that's what we do so often when we're trying to justify ourselves. Well, I know I stole the bread, but I was really hungry. I mean, you can't imagine how long it's been since I've eaten anything. And so after all these situations and all this need, and so we build up this case, and then I did. Well, then it's not as bad because there's all this situation. Really? You sinned. You did wrong. So it should begin with I, but they put the I at the very end. So basically, I had to do it. Those are the last words. After I've made the whole case, I had to. I was forced to do this. No, you never are forced to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will always provide the way of escape. He's faithful. We're the ones who aren't faithful. We don't look for the way of escape. So both the man and woman put the I did wrong at the end of their confession. But there's something else here that I want us to notice. Who did Adam blame for his sin? The obvious answer, the one I usually get, is the woman. The woman you gave to be with me. That's not who he blamed. The woman you gave to be with me, God. He blamed God for his sin. Sound familiar? I was born this way. How's God going to judge me if I was born this way? It's only love. How's God going to judge me if I'm love? Isn't God love? If I'm loving somebody, how's God going to judge me? That's blaming God for my messed up view of the way the world is. That's sinful. He says, you, God, you gave this woman to be with me, and look what happened. Whew! Well, that's an arrogant statement. We don't ever think of it like that, but we do that. Whenever we defend ourselves against sin, we end up putting the blame on God. If you hadn't made it so difficult, if you hadn't put so much on me, God, really? He's given us freedom in Christ, freedom to serve him and to love him. Well, what about the woman? Is she more noble? Who did Eve blame for her sin? The serpent. Much more noble answer. Slightly more noble, perhaps. She didn't blame Adam like he blamed her. Where'd the serpent come from? The serpent which you created to help us out. Look what the serpent did, God. That's where this is really going. They both blame God because God's the one who was the source of the woman and of the serpent. And in this, they have very arrogantly messed with the order that God created. Remember we talked about disobedience leads to disorder. This is a disorder of sin. Think about this for a moment. Sin completely inverts the order that God decreed for his creation. We see this all through the Bible. God created his order by decree where he is sovereign. He's the creator, sovereign over the whole universe. Under him is man, who's been given dominion over all the animals, man and woman together, but the woman was created to be his comparable helper. So there is a difference in their roles, and man is sovereign in that relationship. He's to govern, and we'll see that in just a moment in these texts. Finally, the serpent is a creature that was made to serve man and woman in their work. Well, what happens in the disorder of sin? Here's a serpent who gives a new order, gives new words to the woman, tells her this is the way it should be. The woman, instead of helping the man, gives him the forbidden fruit because she's already taken of it. The man, knowing God's orders, decides to disobey him. And what do they all do? They all blame God. Do you notice that? Complete inversion of the order. It's no wonder that people who are mired in sin can't find their way to see God as sovereign over the universe. They see their physical bodies as sovereign. They see whatever this mess is they're involved in as being what really should govern. They can't see clear that God should be in his rightful place. Isn't it beautiful that the psalmist and some other passages in Hebrews will talk about God being in his holy temple? Let's be silent before him. Things are in order. This is the way things are supposed to be. But sin completely inverts the order. And that's why we see these messed up relationships. Sin is the source, and we'll see this most clearly in the second part of the lesson a little bit later on, is the source for all decay, all sickness, all death. All of it. We like to think that there's just things that happen in the world, and we detach sin from those. And modern psychology has completely removed sin. You're not guilty of anything. It's somebody else who did this to you. You were raised incorrectly. You need to go back and crawl around on the ground and be a baby again until you learn to be an adult because somebody didn't raise you right. That's a real therapy. It's incredible. They never deal with the root cause. Sin. That's why this place is a mess. That's why everything's broken. That's the best word I can think of to use. That's why this world is broken. Because of sin. It's completely undone the order that God had decreed. So the correction that comes from God really aims to restore spiritual order. that which he decreed from the beginning in place of the natural order that's the result of sin. That's the world is living in this natural order where things just seem to be right or feel to be right. So that becomes your God. Whatever you feel to be right, that's God. That's a natural thing, like brute beasts trying to defend things you don't understand. But when God reveals it, that places things back in order. Isn't that what Jesus came to do, to restore order? To bring back that which was lost? To justify? That's a great word. Jesus came to justify. It means to restore things, put things back in a line where they belong. It's awesome. Think about that. How long do we have? Have another 5 minutes or so? Okay. Let's go ahead and look at this next text then. verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the Lord asked Adam, and then he asked Eve. Here he's not having the same conversation with the serpent. He turns to the serpent and says, "Because you've done this," it's just, there's a distinction here. In created order, there's a distinction. Man and woman have the right to confess their sin and to seek God's clemency, his mercy. The serpent isn't given that right. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field." So man and woman didn't answer well, but they were given opportunity to answer. But he goes straight to the serpent's punishment here with no defense. So the book of Genesis really emphasizes the difference between man and the rest of creation. Even the angels, Hebrews 1:14, the angels were made to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. There's a different order even when God deals with the angels or with the serpent here, this created being. God gives a place of special honor to human beings, and he gives us opportunity for repentance and for forgiveness. Now, there's a curse that's handed down. God ends up cursing one of those creatures that he made because it used its capacity for intelligence to lead others into evil. God cursed the serpent. Now, this curse has three aspects to it. The first one is, serpent will now crawl on its belly, which means then it had some other exalted position. A serpent that can speak and walk or fly, that's a pretty exalted position for a creature other than man. But now, a posture of humiliation. You will crawl on your belly. That is the most humiliating posture possible. You will eat dust all your life. Because you are carnal and earthly, you're no longer going to eat of the green and living herb. That's what they were told to eat of in chapter 1, verse 30. And so there is this carnal basis for the food now. You're eating of dust, that base material that the creation was made from. And its days will end. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. So you have that dual nature there. And then the third thing is there will be enmity with the woman's seed. Put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So let's think about that as we finish out this lesson now. More than just the fear of snakes, this enmity is God stating the end from the beginning. It's really, really fascinating that God has prophesied here in the end. What we see in Genesis 3:15 is a ray of hope. It's at the exact moment that it appears all hope is gone, God lets in a light. This enmity will bring to the serpent, first off, the woman's aversion. There had been a certain friendship. She had been listening to the serpent and been convinced. But now she's going to distrust the serpent. There's no more familiarity. And so the serpent will need to be even more clever in his workings in the future. There will be a war that will last for generations. And in the end of this war, the serpent will taste defeat by the woman's descendant. This one will squash the serpent's head while he only manages to put a wound on the descendant's heel. So this is the first messianic prophecy. The Christ who is to come only of a woman. That's something I hadn't noticed before studying more deeply in Genesis. Galatians chapter 4 speaks of Christ born of woman. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say born into mankind. It says born of woman. The prophecies of the virgin giving birth. And here it's the woman who's being talked of here. This virgin daughter of Eve will bring about the Christ and will hurt only his heel as he mortally stomps the head of this ancient enemy. So God is announcing his plan to save man, a plan he has prepared even before he made the universe. We saw how he planned things out in chapter 1. He was making plans for man to come around, even producing signs for man to read of his own existence before man was ever made. Well, before that even, he knew man wasn't going to do what he had asked him to do. He knew man was going to sin, and so he had planned from the beginning that there would be a way back for man. And he expresses that here in the curse that he lays down for the serpent. We'll begin our next lesson here at Genesis 3:16. It's about between 5 and 8 minutes, I think, before 6 o'clock, so it's probably a good time for us to stop. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate it. I hope you're as encouraged by these texts in Genesis as I am, and we'll begin to look at some more things that you'll be seeing all through the rest of the text of the Bible. God has blessed us with being able to know these things. Let's take full advantage of it.